Reading this morning is found on page 484 in the Church Bibles. It is from Nehemiah, and we'll be reading the whole of chapter 2. That's page 484. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God in heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct when I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residences I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants. We his servants will start rebuilding. But as for you, you will have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Thank you, John, for that reading. And good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to those that have gone before. It is great to have you with us. Before we jump into looking at this passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand today's passage, making clear to us what we need to know and showing us how to apply it to our lives. Amen. Listening to the passage as it was read, it might have sounded to you a bit like we're about to sit down for an architecture lecture on building works. And I know there are some people in the construction trade with us today. But it's not even modern work. It's 5th century BC building work, so it's not even going to help you with that DIY you need to do on your house. So what are we going to learn from today's passage? Well, it's worth emphasizing at the outset that we're dealing with a book of history, Nehemiah's autobiography. And so, at the very least, we're going to see some history of the Jewish people. But there's far more than just a history book in today's passage, because we see mirrored in the story of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the story of the building of the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. And so we can see in Nehemiah's actions the model of the spiritual builder working at God's kingdom. Let's unpack that connection. Jerusalem was the physical capital and center of the Jewish nation. And this concept of the physical site of God's kingdom is picked up in, for example, Revelation chapter 21, where the image of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven is the image used for the coming of God's kingdom on the day of judgment. And it's also spiritually, not just physically, important. In Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, was in the Jewish nation the site where God was physically located and where you were spiritually close to him. And similarly, today, God's kingdom is where God is. But it's not a room or a nation. It's each believer who has received the Holy Spirit. And each of us has work to do to grow it. Of course, God brings about the building of his kingdom, but as Christians, we're one of the tools that he uses to do that. And so whether building our church every Sunday when you actually put out the chairs or out knocking on doors or leading a kids group or a life group or just studying the Bible to build your own faith, we all have construction work to do in building God's kingdom. So today in this passage, we're going to learn to do it better, to be better God's builders. We're going to see from Nehemiah's example, both how and why we want to do that. I'm going to look at the how first and see three characteristics that we might want to share. Firstly, this person is prayerful. Secondly, they think of the good of others. And thirdly, they trust in God and his power. And then we're going to have a little look at why we might want to be involved in this project. We'll see Nehemiah's relationship with God, and as is the nature of an autobiography, the story's told from Nehemiah's point of view, looking up. But we shouldn't mean that we let God slide out of the picture because of that. Nehemiah's interaction with God is only worth looking at because of God's greatness. And indeed, Nehemiah himself, even in his own autobiography, keeps pointing us back to God as the hand behind him. And we should keep that in sight. So let's dive into the detail of the passage. In the first act, verses 1 to 8, we see Nehemiah presenting his request to the king. This is where we can see Nehemiah as a person of prayer. He's committed to it and he believes in its power. The passage picks straight up from the end of last week's account. And because of the references to the Persian calendar, the months that it refers to, we can estimate that Nehemiah's been praying for about 4 months by today's reckoning about the situation in Jerusalem and the approach he's going to make to Artaxerxes. When you sit with that for a moment, what a commitment that is. When I think about myself, I know that spending a week consistently praying through a life group's prayer points is really hard. But here Nehemiah's spending months praying for just one thing. That's such an encouraging commitment, because it means we're seeing someone who really values that relationship with God, which is built in prayer. And that commitment to prayer continues into the conversation with the king. Even after all these months of praying, Nehemiah prays to God during the conversation. In what was, I'm sure, a very brief moment, he reaches out and calls on God again. If you're ever unfortunate enough to find yourself at sea in a lifeboat, one of the things that might be there to help you out is a flare gun. And that's there so that you can send up a flare to attract the attention of any vessels that happen to be passing so that they can come and rescue you. And in the same way in this conversation, Nehemiah sends up a flare to God in verse 4 at the critical moment. And some of you might also have heard this referred to as an arrow prayer, something we send up at a moment of need. And the fact that Nehemiah turns to God at this moment shows not just a commitment to prayer, but a belief in its power, because he needs some serious help here. On a superficial level, Nehemiah's broken court etiquette because he's let his emotions show to the king. And in the Persian court, just that could have really serious consequences on a bad day. But more than that, he's making a really big request of Artaxerxes. And if we unpack it a bit more, we'll see just how big a request, because we're not just talking about a few extra days, holiday, and a packed lunch. A few years earlier, if we look back into the book of Ezra in chapter 4, this king, Artaxerxes, made an order that Jerusalem should not be rebuilt. And so Nehemiah is not just asking for approval of a venture, but for the king to overturn his own decree, which is something absolute rulers are not in the habit of doing. And even worse than that was the reason Artaxerxes had made that decree. It was because Jerusalem had a history of rebellion, and Artaxerxes didn't want it rising up against him. So Nehemiah is not just making a really big request, but he's possibly associating himself in the mind of the king with rebellion. And that's a really dangerous thing to do. So we can see why Nehemiah reaches for the emergency flare. But the fact that the flare he reaches for is prayer shows that great belief that prayer can actually help him at this moment. That it can cause God to bring his great power to Nehemiah's aid. That's a real belief in the power of prayer. So here in this first section, we're seeing Nehemiah as a person of prayer, but what does that mean for us? We know that praying can be hard, and the term prayer warrior, which you sometimes hear, isn't an idle one. Because even talking to our Heavenly Father, which is great, can be a battle sometimes. And Paul refers to this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, when he talks about one of his colleagues, Epaphras, wrestling in prayer. So some small ideas to incorporate this into our own lives. And I should say I'm trying to work on this too. Don't just ask someone in that classic Christian end to a conversation, what can I pray for? See it as a commitment and not a way of saying goodbye. Maybe we can offer to pray for each other there and then, rather than at some unspecified future time. We can try and be conscious about praying through our life group's prayer points. And incidentally, if you're not in a life group and you'd like to be, speak to Johnny or John or David, who'll be very happy to help you out with that. But consciously praying through those prayer points. And remember, we can pray anywhere. The song earlier, prayer is like a telephone for the kids. You wouldn't mind talking to your friend on the telephone anywhere, so you can talk to God too. On the bus, while you're doing the ironing, while you're out for a run. So set a reminder when we know we'll have some downtime. Oh, pray for this. And as we try and work at these habits together, we can become stronger people of prayer, as is modelled here. Let's move on now to the second characteristic that I think Nehemiah displays. An interest in the good of others. Very practical now. After Nehemiah's journey to Jerusalem, we start to see the local opposition to him. We've got Sanballat and Tobiah, who it seems were provincial leaders, maybe governors or influential locals. And they come up several times in the book. We'll see them again, including in today's passage. And they're not very happy because there's a new player in the local power game threatening to disrupt the balance. But the criticism they make is quite interesting. If we look to verse 10, it says, they were displeased because Nehemiah was someone who had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. That characteristic of not being in it for himself, but for others, for the people of Israel, the broader people. It's an idea that's also picked up in verse 18, if we skip ahead a little bit, where the workers who are rebuilding Jerusalem, in this translation it says it's a good work, but in others that's translated as committing themselves to the common good. Again, an interest in the welfare of others. This is what the Bible means elsewhere when it talks about being servant-hearted, and it's certainly echoed in Jesus' command to love our neighbour as ourselves. It's one that Nehemiah is displaying here and the people that he leads. Ultimately, for ourselves, we can only become more like that with the help of the changing work of the Holy Spirit through us. But we do have to be conscious of what's going on. So what are some dangers to avoid? Well, I'd suggest perhaps the risky one is doing Christian things to be seen to be doing them and not because it's what God wants. Why do we want someone to come to faith, which is a great thing to want? Well, we can't engage in those discussions just to win the argument or so that we're seen as a great server in church. Why do we work at a Bible study? Is it so that people think we're knowledgeable and impressive, or is it to help others? Now, it's not bad to be seen to serve, and indeed, examples of members of the church who serve extensively can be really inspiring. They certainly are for me. And they're a great testament to the changing effect of Christ on those who don't yet believe. But what we need to be thinking about when looking to model this idea of the common good is if we look into our hearts, we should aim to do the same work when only God sees. We're going to jump through the examination of the walls into the third major act of today's passage, from verses 17 through to 20. Nehemiah's gone out, he surveyed the walls, and at last he tells the people the mission. I think it's important to see how in this moment when he steps out as leader, Nehemiah is still putting God at the centre of things. As we said at the start, Nehemiah wants to keep pointing us back to God. And he says that he's here with the support of the king because the gracious hand of God was on him. Another statement of belief in God's power. God actually did bring these things about. But it also shows a reliance on God, because it's God, not Nehemiah, who caused all this to happen. And it appears not only in this section where Nehemiah addresses the people, but if we look back to verse 8, at that great moment when the king has approved Nehemiah going out, what do we see? The same phrase. Nehemiah wants to make sure we're giving credit where credit is due. It was God who brought that about. And he continues to display this reliance on God in the face of opposition. Because while the Israelites respond well to this speech with their cry of "Let's get rebuilding," as we saw earlier, for the common good, not everybody reacts well. Sanballat and Tobiah are back, and they're joined here by a new opponent, Geshem the Arab, to challenge the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So we said the charge of rebellion is not an idle one. It was why the previous rebuilding of Jerusalem was stopped. And so there's a real risk of being associated with it. But it's not only that. Now that Sanballat and Tobiah have been joined by Geshem, who was the leader of an Arab confederation to the south in the area of Egypt, Jerusalem is physically surrounded by enemies. And at a time when it's still defenseless, the walls are still in ruins. So there's physical danger here as well. And at this key moment, Nehemiah again puts his trust in God and God's power. All these local leaders stand against him. And he does have the king's protection, but Jerusalem is a long way from the capital, probably at least a couple of months' travel. And the local leaders have more strength than Nehemiah. And a single word from the king could remove what protection he does have. But despite all of this, not only does he stand firm, he stands up for the mission in strong terms. He's clear that he's here on a mission from God, and God will give success to that mission. Nehemiah also makes it clear that God brings his power particularly to support his people, then the Israelites, but now including all Christians, when he reminds his opponents that they have no claim on Jerusalem towards the end in verse 20, while the Israelites have been given this land by God. And similarly, we're all assured in the New Testament that we have a claim on God's kingdom as followers of Jesus. As an example, when Jesus tells us that there's a room prepared for us in his Father's house. So in this response, Nehemiah's showing both a reliance on God, because he's saying it's the God of heaven who will bring us success, but he's also showing a belief in God's power, that he's actually going to intervene to bring this about in line with his ancient promises. And I think we can only hope that when we're attacked for our part in kingdom building and for speaking of Jesus, we'll have such faith in God's power to protect us and get the work completed. So what traits have we seen so far from Nehemiah that we can learn from? First, we saw that commitment to prayer and belief in its power during and leading up to the meeting with Artaxerxes. Secondly, there was that practical focus on the common good, not on promoting himself, which was so strong that even Nehemiah's enemies recognized it. And third, a reliance on God and a belief in his intervening power, particularly in the face of opposition. I want to pause there for a moment, because if you're not a Christian at this point, and I don't know whether there's anyone who falls into that category, you might be wondering what relevance all of this has got to you. So I want to ask you this question. What do you think of that sort of person, the sort of person we've been describing? Someone with the common good at heart, who has confidence in assistance to complete important tasks, and who has a powerful Heavenly Father standing at their shoulder, ready to listen and ready to support them in good works. I'd venture to suggest that all of us might look up to that sort of person, perhaps even want to be like that. But to the extent, and this is important, to the extent that any Christian's able to do that, it's not in our own strength. In fact, it's quite the opposite from us being good or strong people. It's because God has helped us. He changes us to be more like this, to be more like him after we come to faith. And so if you aren't yet part of that, I want to reassure you that this opportunity is open to you too, because that changing work takes place in anyone who puts their faith in God. So why should these characteristics matter? Yes, they're great for helping us with building the kingdom of God, but why would we want to be part of that building? Well, there's lots of reasons for that, but I'm just going to focus on the one that I think comes through strongly in this passage, which is that through building up the church, we point to the glory of God. And sadly, conversely, when we let the church fall into ruins, others see God as disgraced. Nehemiah is concerned for the place of God's people. We see it in verse 3 when he says, "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And a similar comment in verse 5, "Send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." There's a connection there both to the place, and we saw its importance spiritually, and also to the people, God's people. And just as it mattered to Nehemiah to restore God's people then, which pointed to God's glory, so it should matter to us now to build up the church, which is God's people today, because a built-up church demonstrates God's wonderful glory to the whole world. There's also an awareness of the opposite, because in verse 17, Nehemiah's call to the people is, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." With the city in ruins, the people to whom it belonged were disgraced. And because this was God's people, that reflected on him. And in the same way, when the kingdom of God appears to be in retreat to worldly eyes, although, of course, as believers, we know that Christ's victory is assured and it's important to hold on to that. When there appears to be a retreat, Christians will be mocked and God himself will be seen by others as less. And we see this in the treatment of church attendance in the UK. Any slight fall gets headlines about the end of God in the press, and of course stories of growth are completely ignored. Now, God doesn't need us to bring him glory or defend him. He's perfectly capable of doing that himself. But isn't it a wonderful thing when we're able to be part of that? And further, if we think of it from the perspective of bringing people to faith, isn't a strong church important? Isn't it more attractive to join Christ's team when it's respected? And so we should want to be part of this kingdom building, because it lets us do this amazing, wonderful thing of bringing glory to God. So to tie all of that together, we've seen and thought about that in the book of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem stands for the new Jerusalem, God's kingdom today. That's going to be important, not just today, but for the whole book. And so with that in mind, we can start to apply the lessons to our work now as we're part of building up the kingdom. And we saw three characteristics for people who are part of that work. Firstly, they're people of prayer. Secondly, they have an attitude in their relationships with others that honours God's commands, particularly the importance of being servant-hearted. and there are people who acknowledge God's part and appreciate God's power. And these aren't just characteristics for when we're actively out doing kingdom building, but simply for the Christian life, which should be fully involved in that. And so, having thought about what the passage says about what we should be, we reminded ourselves of why we want to be like that, to build a church glorifying for God. And so, with this practical reminder of what we need to be doing, let's get out there this week and do it. Let's pray for help in that now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us the opportunity to be part of building your kingdom. We pray that you would point all of us to the best way we can do that. Please help us in building your kingdom as you help Nehemiah. And please help us to work on the characteristics of a kingdom builder that we have seen today, to strengthen our relationship with you and the role that we can play in your work. Amen.